hear her.
Yeah, let me know if you can't hear me at any point. Raise your hand or start waving at me. All right.
Did everybody get this? You get it?
Okay, so today's talk on Mark 4, I've entitled The Counterintuitive Nature of the Kingdom's Citizen, the Kingdom, and the King. So through Mark 4, I want to show us how the whole chapter kind of breaks down in this way, where we'll see the nature of kingdom citizens, the kingdom of God, and the king. And I want to just, counterintuitive is an adjective, and it means contrary to common sense, but often nevertheless true. So we're going to see, sometimes we talk about the upside down gospel, the upside down kingdom, or so it's counterintuitive, it's not what we would think of as kingdom citizens, the kingdom, and the king. All right? And before we get started on Mark 4, we just want to remember what has happened in chapter 3. So Jackie last week walked us through how Jesus' mother and brothers were exasperated with him. And they went out to seize him because from their vantage point, Jesus was out of his mind. And to top it off, the same day, the scribes accused Jesus of being in league with Beelzebul. So being in league with Satan. So this has been a long day for Jesus. And we're continuing in on that same day here as we enter into chapter 4. Jesus has just left the house in Capernaum and gone down to the shores of Galilee to preach. Now, though Jesus is often depicted as teaching, and Jesus as teacher comes up in Mark more than in any other gospel, chapter 4 is actually the first of just three sections in Mark's entire gospel that provides the content and the details of Jesus' teachings. So, As we enter into these first parables, we want to listen carefully to what Jesus is saying for two reasons. One, because Mark is telling us through these detailed accounts that Jesus' message is important. And two, because Jesus uses words like listen, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear, which tells us that the meaning of these parables might not be self-evident. And so alert minds are needed to comprehend their truths. And if we have ears to hear, I think these four parables and this one miracle will teach us something about the nature of the kingdom of God. Then I think we'll learn about God's people, the kingdom citizens, God's kingdom itself, and the king who rules. So I'm just going to pray for us now for alert minds and soft hearts before we get into these parables. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark 4. We thank you for the beauty of your kingdom. And we ask that you would help us to see that as we walk through this passage, that you would give me clear words, loud speech, clear speech, and that we would just come away rejoicing at the beauty and the power of your kingdom and who you are as king. So we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's dive in. Verses 1 and 2 of Mark 4 start out, "Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables." So I want you to imagine with me this scene that Mark is painting for us here. There's a crowd so great, some believe it was the greatest yet in his ministry, that Jesus was forced to preach from a fishing boat. Yeah, you're good. This crowd is so vast that a great multitude is representing a whole range of hearing and understanding, all in this great arc on the rising shore. All eyes are zoomed in on Jesus, who is seated aboard the boat using parables to teach of the kingdom of God. Jesus here is fully aware that the mystery of his kingdom was already being worked out in their lives. Some are coming to faith, and others are hardening in unbelief. Jesus desired for all of them to listen with all of their hearts because he is the word of God and for this he had come. And it is in this setting that Jesus begins to teach this first parable. Knowing full well that if this multitude listened and truly heard Jesus' words, they would be opening themselves to life. And so he begins by depicting an agricultural image with which all of them would have been very familiar. A man with a seed bag tied to his waist, walking his field and rhythmically casting the seed. The seed here is a proper and powerful symbol of the word of God springing to life. So I want to read for us this first section, starting in verse 3. So we're going to learn about the kingdom citizens starting in verse 3 through 20. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came up and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And then I'm going to skip ahead, so it's really till verse 8, and then I'm going to skip ahead to verse 14. So 3 to 8, and then 14 to 20. Sorry, that's kind of confusing there. Okay, so this is in verse 14, is when Jesus starts to explain the parable. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So here we see the farmer sowing his seed, which we hear is the word of God. And as the seed is hurled, some falls on hearts that are hard and infertile, and some falls on hearts that are soft, leading to repentance and belief. We're told of three infertile soils leading that ultimately die, and those are juxtaposed against three fertile, fruit-bearing soils, those with grain yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. But Jesus places the emphasis and urgency here on the infertile soil, and so that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time as well. So we're going to get into the first soil that Jesus describes, and that's in verse 4. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And then in verse 14, Jesus unpacks this a bit more for us and says, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away what the word that is sown in them. So when we're envisioning this sort of path, I want us to think less of the soft, muddy paths we might find in the ravine and more think along the lines of concrete sidewalk hardness. In first century Palestine, farmers' fields were long, narrow, and windy. And within these fields, they were often divided by paths. And these paths were beaten down as hard as pavement by feet, hooves, and wheels that trafficked these paths so frequently and so heavily that they became nearly impenetrable. Any seed dropping along these paths would have simply bounced along atop these rock-hard surfaces. As I read different pastors and scholars commenting on this type of hardness, this first soil, two hardnesses stood out. The first being that of the heart utterly disinterested in God. Not necessarily hostile, though that is sometimes the case, but just completely and totally indifferent. Would you rather read entertainment magazines, scroll through every media app on your phone, and then repeat again endlessly? Drown yourself in Netflix episodes? Would you rather do literally anything at all other than sit with the Word of God as your delight? This is the first hardness, that of indifference and apathy. And if this describes any part of you, we need to plead with God to bring the plow to this hardness. The second hardness, though, is the one that struck me the most. It's the hardness of busyness. Hear this description from our beloved Kent Hughes, who will be at the missions conference in just a few weeks. So you'll want to sign up to hear him speak as well. There's a plug for that from Scott. So Kent says, the main emphasis of Jesus' metaphor here is busyness. He says, their own busy comings and goings and the frenetic traffic of life have so hardened them that nothing of God's truth stirs them. These people beat the ground of their own lives asphalt hard with their frenetic feet. This was and is a warning to people on the go who had no time for contemplation, who rarely gave a second thought to the spiritual. What a powerful warning to the 21st century, which exhibits a busyness and a hardness that exceeds the first century. Many of us need to embrace Jesus' warning and pull it into our lives for our soul's sake. 21st century women, That is all of us in this room. Is this not our story? Our endless to-do list, planning our lives weeks and months in advance, exhausting week after exhausting week, driving our children to programs, practices, and lessons, endless errands, endless exercising, and obsessing over the food we put into our bodies. And again, it pops up here, the utter addiction to social media. It's all frenetic traffic, a heavy trotting, a hardening of our path. Even your daily Bible reading plan will not break through the frenetic traffic of this kind of pavement hard soil. There's a woman in this room who shall remain nameless that I'm incredibly grateful to God for, because she seems to have made it her aim to say no to me every time she sees me, because she sees the frenetic traffic of my life. There's so much that I want to do, so much I desire to do, so much I feel able to do. But as she is so humorously trying to remind me, all this going, if there's not stillness and a soaking in of the word, is a prioritizing of busyness. It's a trotting down and a hardening of my heart to the God who would give me life if I would just slow down and let him. And bouncing about on this pavement hard soil, the seed is left alone and bare. It can't break through. So the birds come and devour. In verse 15, Jesus identifies Satan as a thieving bird. Friends, this is a spiritual struggle of cosmic proportions. The kingdom of Satan is at war with the kingdom of God, and he is pleased to steal the seed from our hearts. He is pleased to kill any delight we could find in the word by distracting us with the frenetic traffic of the 21st century on one side and Netflix binging on the other. We must plead with God to bring the plow to our hard hearts. And though the plow be hard and may mean difficulties and pain, as is often the case when hard ground needs breaking, we need the plow. And we need it to end our busyness and our numbness so the word of God can penetrate and nourish. We need this plow. Next up, we read in verse 5 of shallow soil. So we have hard soil and we have shallow soil. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Then in verse 16, Jesus says of the rocky ground, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. This is a description of a seed sown in the topsoil just over bedrock. So picture this. There's a thin layer of what appears to be nourishing soil that is but a mere disguise for the layers of hard rock just beneath the surface. It would be impossible for the seed to take root. And if it has no root, there is no source for nourishment. It will wither and die under the heat of the sun. Here, Jesus is describing those who Mark says immediately receive the word with joy, only for their faith to wither and die under the sun-scorching heat of persecutions, trials, and pain. I think we're meant to think here of the shallowness of the crowds who are all following Jesus. They wanted to follow Jesus for the free food and the miracles. They wanted all the benefits, all the hashtag blessings. But they wanted no part in the self-sacrificial call of discipleship. Are we in it just for what Jesus can give us? Just for the comfort, healing, and free meals, but out when tragedy hits? Can we remember a time in our lives when we sprang up with an immediate zeal for the Lord, eager to proclaim his goodness everywhere we went, but after a series of painful trials and what seemed to us unjust, after painful and unjust trials, are we now feeling weighed down by bitterness and anger, waving the fist up at an unjust God? Have the hardships and trials of this life so stolen your joy and ability to find delight in the word of God? Or have you been overcome with ill will toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? Has Satan succeeded in using grudges, aversions, and offenses to keep you from absorbing the word? If any of this describes you, pray for God to soften that bedrock, because much is at stake for the one who clings tightly to that rock. The sun will beat you down and wither whatever root you may have once had, and then you may be worse off than if you had never heard the word in the first place. The third and final preoccupied soil, so hard, shallow, preoccupied, this one is seen in verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And again we hear from Jesus in verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Here, it appears that the field has been made ready for planting, but the thorn bushes have only been burned off the surface of the field. So even though they're not visible to the eye now and all appears soft and seed ready, Their roots are still intact and they are ready to choke. Reading of these deadly thorns made me think of the story of the rich young man in Mark chapter 10. In verse 21 of Mark 10, we read, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." So notice that it's out of his love for this man that Jesus then says to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. For this man, Jesus was not worth selling all of his possessions to obtain. Is this where the seed struggles to take root in your heart? Are there too many competing treasures that are choking out the treasure of Christ? The pursuit of more wealth, the debilitating strain of financial debt, the distraction and anxiety of curating our image, obtaining and creating the life you always wanted, no matter the cost. Always discontent and distracted because your life just can't keep up with your neighbors who seem to have it all. If any of this is you, I assure you, the hard and costly work of selling every other treasure this world can offer and weeding out all the thorns to their roots is worth the glorious freedom and rest of having Christ dwell in us richly. So as we move through these three failed soils, we can see a progression developing in the seed sprouting pattern. Notice how each seed fails at a different stage. The first never sprouts, the second sprouts but dies, and the third becomes a plant but is choked and dies. All fail, all die. But the good soil, those are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. This good soil is neither hard, shallow, or preoccupied. So how can we, by the Holy Spirit, move from infertile soil that kills the word to fertile soil that bears fruit? The study guide for this week had some great heart-exposing questions in the Think About It section, and I'd really encourage all of us to be thinking honestly about our answers to these. I'm going to read the questions just in case you didn't get to them in your study guide. The first one is, what are some ways that you can help God's word go down deep within your heart? The second one is it possible to read the Bible every day and not have God's word go deeply within you? And the answer is yes. So what makes the difference is the follow-up to that. The third question is, what are some other desires that compete with God's word growing in your heart? What actions have you taken to try to weed your heart of these desires? Those are really good questions for us to honestly come to God with. And no matter where we find ourselves today, we want to be on the side of the hearers. We want to be those who hear and do the words of Jesus. Verses 9 to 13 show us that there is a revealing and concealing power to parables. I'm going to read those verses for us. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So we see that for some, God uses parables to illuminate, and for some, God uses them to blind. Parables have the ability to divide those who hear and hunger from those who are hardened and spiritually blind. I think something interesting to note here is that the insiders, those who hear and yearn to know more of Jesus, they're not insiders because they get it or even fully understand. They come to Jesus here because they don't get it. They're coming to him to ask him to explain the parable because they didn't get it, they didn't understand. And they would continue to not get it and not understand and need explanation from Jesus for the rest of his earthly ministry. But here's the thing that makes them insiders. They come to Jesus because they want to understand. They have been given soft hearts. And herein lies the counterintuitive nature of the kingdom's subjects. In this kingdom, the loyal subjects aren't who you think they'd be. And not just that, but they don't even understand who their king is and what that king stands for and what does rule and reign mean. As one commentator so aptly put it, while parables function as a word of judgment, this word is not final. There is no impermeable boundary between insiders and outsiders. Even disciples will waver, and Jesus will continue to proclaim the kingdom message to all who will listen. The thing that makes these kingdom subjects loyal citizens is their repentance. And we see that focus on repentance all over Mark, a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. Jesus is looking for loyal subjects who are willing to acknowledge their own sinful waywardness. Of Martin Luther's 99 theses, number one was that repentance is a lifelong duty. You see, lifelong repentance has been a mark of the Christian's kingdom citizenship since the very start of Jesus' ministry. Does this sort of repentant living mark us? Are we loyal subjects of the King who once were rebels lost in darkness, but thanks be to God who in his mercy has taken the plow to our hearts so that we would turn and believe with soft hearts? Is this us? As we move into these next three parables, there's a connecting thread that ties all three of them together, and that's the counterintuitive nature of the kingdom. We just saw that the counterintuitive nature of the kingdom's citizens, we just saw that, and now we'll see the counterintuitive nature of the kingdom itself. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In these next three parables, we start to see this kingdom take shape. So I'm going to read them for us. Starting in verse 21, it says 21 through verse 34. "And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should be scattered. If a man should scatter seed on the ground, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." So we see here that while to the human eye, the kingdom may seem like a mere seed, seeds sprout and grow and bear fruit all on their own, and no one can explain how. They just do. Every year, the farmer plants the seed, and every year it grows up and bears fruit. The kingdom of God is like the tiniest seed, one that is actually uncontrollably wild in its growth, just as a mustard seed. A seed that seems so insignificant, basically invisible, but grows so fast it's impossible to rid yourself of it once it takes root. And the kingdom of God has taken root. It's the lamp that was for a time veiled and hidden that will be fully revealed and is even now being revealed. To better illustrate this, I want to tell you about a book. I know, all I ever talk about are books, but bear with me and I think you will see the beauty of this one. So in 1956, C.S. Lewis published his last fictional work, Till We Have Faces. To this day, this novel remains one of Lewis's least known works, even amongst his most avid fans. And it's most ironic for our talk today that the work most beautiful to Lewis himself, it was his favorite, the book about the mysterious kingdom of God, would be the most misunderstood and unknown to the masses. It's funny. So, at the outset of the book, which is set in a pagan context, a raging accusation is put forward against the gods, these divine beings who are out to cruelly crush us mere mortals. They're out to blow up our balloons to make us feel the height of revelry and victory, only to pop that balloon a moment later, sending us spiraling into the bleakest despair. Cruel, unjust, and a god for everyone and everything. But about halfway through the book, one of the main characters, Psyche, has an encounter with one of the gods, who, to all the people, is supposedly the cruelest. He's the destroyer of all. But he comes to her claiming to be the great god of love, the one god over all. And as this god draws her in, a whole new world unseen to man is opened before her. It's as if a veil is lifted over her eyes and she can see the world rightly. She can see it as the great god sees it. There is a great and invisible kingdom. There are riches and feasts, and there is this glorious warmth. So she must come and rescue her. And I want to read to you the following exchange between these two sisters, where Psyche is trying to explain that these rumors are not true, and that this is indeed the great God of love who is perfectly good. So it starts out with Oriole saying, "We must go away at once. This is a terrible place." "So you do see it after all?" "See what?" "Why this, the gates, the shining walls,
Stop it at once. There's nothing there. Well, feel it if you can't see it. Touch it, slap it, beat your head against it. Here, stop it, I tell you. You're trying to make yourself believe it. But you tasted the wine. Where do you think I got it from? Wine? What wine? What are you talking about? But you praised the wine in the cup. You said, I praised your hands. You were playing a game and I fell in with it. Aye. So this is what he meant. You can't see it. You can't feel it. For you, it is not there at all. Oh, Maya, I am very sorry. So you see, these parables similarly show us that in the coming of Jesus, it is as though a veil is being lifted from our eyes to see what at first appeared to be an imaginary empire, but is actually a very real, very present, and very visible kingdom that has rule and reign over all things. So let's not give these three parables just a quick cursory glance and then move on, afraid of their abstract nature and all that Jesus might be trying to communicate that we just don't get. Because you see, if we start to look outside of Mark to the whole storyline of Scripture, we'll see that the Gospels are not the first place that the kingdom of God pops up. If we look all the way back to Genesis, we will see the kingdom there. Why? Because Eden is where the kingdom of God begins. And if we look all the way ahead to Revelation, the consummated kingdom of Christ the King is all over the place. The entire storyline of Scripture points to the rule and reign of God ever since the Garden of Eden. And in Eden, we see God's people in God's place under God's rule. And from Eden, we see a kingdom pattern established that carries through the rest of Scripture. In Abraham, we see the kingdom promised. In the kingly reigns of David and Solomon, we see the kingdom foreshadowed. And here in Jesus, we see the kingdom at hand. It is being unveiled. And at the final return of Christ, we will see the kingdom of God finally consummated in all of its unveiled glory, and it will be beautiful. Do you see how this is a counterintuitive kingdom? I love the kingdom, guys. It's beautiful. So, for another example, I'm going to use a British monarch as an example. Okay, it is displayed in plain sight before the whole world. There's no question as to who the rulers are, the rulers to be, what the ruler stands for, who their subjects are, what region they govern. It is in plain sight. And as is typical of monarchies, the longer they last, the weaker they become. The kingdom of God is the complete opposite. Christ is bringing all things in subjection under his reign. Just listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. God has always been king. But only now in the fullness of time is his rule and reign through Christ the Anointed One being made sight. All of creation, every throne and dominion, whether rebel or faithful, is under his reign and has always been. The monarchy is not growing weaker but stronger. Check out Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is a kingdom of God. It is one that we can only see dimly now, but as we read in Scripture, it is all his, and all of creation is ultimately answerable to him even now. There's a phrase that many of you may have heard, and it's like the C.S. Lewis story I read to you. It's called Already But Not Yet is the phrase. So similarly to the story, he is already king. He is already reigning, but not yet in full sight. But when he returns again in glory, his kingdom and rule will be fully unveiled. And the kingdom of Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, and every knee will bow to Christ the King.
Amen.
How we should long for that day. Something else I love about the Hebrews passage I just read is how Christ the King upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus speaks and the world holds together. This should remind us of God in Genesis chapter 1.
Sorry, I forget Gracie's mom's name.
That's me.
There we go. Thank you. Yeah.
So this passage of Jesus holding the word together, holding all things together by the word of his power, should remind us of God in Genesis 1 speaking creation into existence by his words. These are powerful words, and there is power in the word of God. And in this next miracle, we are going to see just that. The counterintuitive nature of the king that we see here is that the king is God. And therefore, this king is not just ruler of subjects. He is ruler of every created thing, including the wind and the waves. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41 reads, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." Notice that. I had never really noticed that in reading this passage. Other boats were with him. It's so fascinating to me. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that the wind and the sea obey him?'" So a few things to note here. The transition to a miracle after four parables is neither random nor abrupt, even if it appears to be. Notice the start of verse 35 here. This story is absolutely connected to Jesus' teachings because it happened on that day. This has been a long day for Jesus. And so in a thread of teachings about the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God, what is Jesus teaching us about himself and about his kingdom through this next miracle? So we read, just as they headed out to sea, a great windstorm all of a sudden comes upon them. In the Gospel of Matthew, the word seismos is used to describe this same windstorm. To Matthew, this storm felt as though there was an earthquake in the water. Can you imagine that? A tiny, fragile Palestinian fishing boat surrounded by earthquake-like waves breaking into the boat and filling it. That's terrifying. I don't really like the water, and so the idea of being in a small boat in the dark in the middle of the sea is frightening enough, let alone being in one of the worst storms you've ever seen as a fisherman. That's terrifying. And where is Jesus? He is asleep on a cushion. He's asleep on a pillow while seismic waves are breaking in. The Jesus Storybook Bible depicts this scene with what seems an almost accurate amount of hilarity. The boat is pointing straight to the sky, being nearly crushed by these seismic waves. The disciples are holding onto the mast for dear life, being nearly blown away. They're screaming and crying out, and Jesus is sleeping peacefully on a pillow. Would you not be among the disciples crying out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Because I would be. But as Kent Hughes and so many other pastors throughout church history have pointed out, the main point here is that to the disciples, Christ seemed to be unaware of their plight. Their perception of Christ's apparent obliviousness to their misery is a picture of how we often feel in life's tumultuous hardships. So often we mistakenly conclude that we are alone, that no one, not even God, knows what is happening and how we are feeling. But how wrong are we? God knows every wave that falls on us. He knows the rate of our hearts, our respiration, the innermost thoughts of our minds, our emotions, and even our dreams. And so Jesus, as he so often does in my life, puts these disciples in their place and reminds them of who he is. He wakes up and literally says, "Be muzzled," like he would to a dog. Jesus speaks to the seismic wind and waves as you would to your dog, and they listen. But they listen better than your dog because they listen immediately. Jesus' words bring order from chaos and peace and safety from the threat of death. Jesus' words do this. And then he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Enter gut punch. Will I see Jesus as king? Will I see him as God when the seismic waves are crashing in on me over and over again, when the wind and waves threaten to undo me, when I fear life itself? Will I see Jesus as the one who muzzles the wind and the wave? Because that is who he is. And we see that Simon Peter finally understood the nature of this kingdom. He finally got it when he later wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter had learned that because he was a marked kingdom citizen, Christ would never let him die an eternal death, no matter what fiery trial came upon him. So he learned to expect the tumult and the seismic hardships from this fallen world, knowing that all of creation holds together only at the will of this teacher, creator, king. And so we need not fear sinking. Though the waters rise and the waves seem to have no end, we will not sink, because Christ, who muzzles the wind and the waves by the word of his power, will hold us fast. So with the disciples, we ask, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is Jesus the Christ, the anointed king, the Son of God, and he is worthy of our worship. So let's live lifestyles of lifelong repentance, full of faith, as loyal subjects in this already but not yet kingdom, bowing down before this God king who will hold us fast through every pain of this life. Let these lyrics from the song Jesus Firm Foundation be an encouragement to you as we close. Fear not, he is with us, oh, be not dismayed. For he is our God, our sustainer and strength. He'll be our defender and cause us to stand, upheld by his merciful almighty hand. The soul that is trusting in Jesus as Lord will press on enduring the darkest of storm. And though even hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all of these truths, that you are king and that we have a beautiful kingdom that we are citizens of. Would you make us loyal and faithful citizens, living lives of lifelong repentance? Would you humble us today? Would you bring the plow to our hard hearts? And would you leave us humbled and in awe of who you are as King, trusting and knowing that you will never forsake and you will never let us sink. You will hold us fast. We praise you, Jesus King. In your name we pray, for your glory. Amen.
So is it okay if I say, of course I'm going to say something.